good to be here again. Let's get right into the task at hand, if we might. And if you would, turn with me to the book of Hebrews, the second chapter. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. This week we are examining the subject of the Christian understanding of death. The Christian understanding of death. And last night in the first service, we looked at the certainty and the cause of death as it is revealed in the Bible. We found that it is certain for all men to die, is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. We found that the Bible teaches that the cause of death is the result of God inflicting punishment in the form of a penalty for the breaking of His law in the Garden of Eden. Death is just not something that was to be natural to the human existence when God created man. But instead, it is something which sin has invaded the creation of God, and penalty is inflicted by death, has been administered. Now tonight, we want to go into further examination of this subject so that we might have an understanding of it and have, with God's grace, the fear of death removed so that we may be able to face this greatest of all enemies. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He, that is Christ, also Himself likewise took part of the same. That is, Christ, the eternal God, became flesh and blood, became a man. He who was always God began to be human. The humanity of Christ is not eternal. His deity is. That through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the purpose of the incarnation of God in the flesh is so that He might be able to die with human nature in the stead of sinful human beings in order to conquer that which has invaded His own creation and overthrow the power of sin and Satan and lead His people unto victory. Now, tomorrow evening we'll be examining the death of believers and answering the question, if we can, from the Bible, that since Jesus has died and provided an atonement to render satisfaction unto God so as to there to be no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, then the question is, why must then saved, forgiven, pardoned people die in the body? If Jesus died to exempt us from hell, and hell was part of the condemnation for sin, and physical death was also part of God's condemnation for sin, then the question is, why do forgiven people die physically? We'll try to answer that tomorrow night. And then on Thursday evening, we're going to look at the subject of a Christian outlook on death, how a Christian can face death with the mystery of it removed to a large degree, and then the final night we're going to examine the passage of setting our house in order as we look at the subject of making preparations to die, for all of us are going to die. So is our purpose this week then to not bring in your presence just a melancholy subject to leave you all sad and gloomy, but to be as honest as the practitioner of the body is when he says the x-rays reveal that you have a deadly disease, and unless we operate, you're not going to live. I'm not here this week to try to tell you that you're just a little bit sick, or that everything may be all right on its own, but as we expose you to the teachings of this Word of God, we're going to find that all of us have a deadly disease. And as a result of that disease, we're going to die. And we need the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the only remedy to enable us to face this great enemy of death. Now tonight, I wish to proceed with the subject at hand, three kinds of death. We've been using Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 as the text for our subject. I want to now read a selection of texts from the Bible, and you do not need to try to turn and keep up with them, but we'll read them as we have selected them in order to present to us the material at hand of three kinds of death which the Bible makes reference to. Beginning in Ecclesiastes 12:7, the Scriptures state, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. For as the body without the spirit is dead," James states, "so faith without works is dead also." That is, there is, when the spirit is not in the human body, that body is dead. We found out last night it was the breath of God's Spirit that energized the mineral matter out of which man was created. And God breathed into inanimate matter, and life came forth. When life ceases in the body, the Spirit leaves that body and returns unto God who gave it, and the body goes back to the dust of the earth. Going now to another related subject of death, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, speaking of widows, "She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she lives." Ephesians 2:1, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Jesus' statement, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Jesus' statement, "You shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins." Jesus' statement, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Our subject now before us is three kinds of death which the Bible makes reference to. We begin with the aspect of physical death. Physical death in the Bible. We define physical death as the separation of the soul from the body. The text in Ecclesiastes states, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. For as the body without the spirit is dead, even so faith without works is dead also." Physical death is the separation of the spiritual component of man's nature from the physical component, which is his body. It is the separation of body and soul or spirit. Now, this physical death is also a part of the penalty for sin that was inflicted upon Adam and his descendants. Although, as we have mentioned in last night's message, it is not the most important part of the punishment for sin. spiritual and eternal death is far more severe than the death of the body. I have to at many times control myself, and sometimes there's a time to speak and there's a time to what? To be silent. And I have to be silent at times in which that I feel an urge to speak. But I hear it said so often by people who mean well, of a loved one or an acquaintance who has made no profession of faith in Christianity in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has gone through a lingering state of life through a terminal disease, and when he finally dies, the classic statement is, well, he's better off now than the way that he was. And beloved, I have to bite my tongue at times when that is said and say, not so, not so. There is something 1,000 times worse than having the physical life leave a body on a hospital bed. And that is the second death, where a person shall live eternally, separated not just from the body as such, but separated from the comfort that is in the Creator. No, it is not better for a person to die physically outside of Christ just to have physical suffering end. Their suffering does not end if the Bible is true. And the only one who can ever give us any understanding of what's on the other side of death is one person who has gone there and come back from it, and his name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's no scientist, no individual has ever died, gone into the other world, and come back and let us know what it's like, but Jesus Christ alone. And if he is who he claims he is, I'm going to sit up and listen. And if he isn't who he claims he is, he's the world's greatest imposter, and I owe him no voice whatsoever. But I believe he backed up his claims when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. He backed it up when he laid down his life on the cross voluntarily, and he took it up again at his own power. Physical death is a sobering reality, but it is not the most serious death which the Bible talks about. Now, in contrast with the creation of the nature of the angels, man was created with a dual nature, that of a soul within a body. He receives information from the world around him through the avenue of the senses, sight, hearing, touch, taste, smell, and so forth. His body, physically, is the organ through which he makes contact with other human beings and with the world about him. When he dies in the body, he loses that contact. And so far as we know, the spirits of the departed have no further contact with the living nor with the world about us. We do not know what the process is by which the angels, who are pure spirit, no body, physically, communicate with each other. Presumably, it may be through direct communication without any intervening means. It may be through intuitive knowledge or transfer of thought. The scriptures do not speak. We do not have to hold that the angels have to talk as we talk to communicate. Even in our own realm, we have touched into the areas of scientific observation of mental telepathy, of transference of thought patterns among human beings. We don't know exactly how the angels communicate with each other. It may be through transfer of thought. It certainly does not require that they have to have voices and word patterns such as we have. But at any rate, the Bible gives us no reason to believe that the dead who die in the body can communicate with the living, contrary to what the spiritists, would have us to believe. Contrary to those who say that they are making contact with departed spirits of men who have left. Beloved, they're not talking to men. They're talking to some things. It's the demons. But it is not the spirits of men who have left this world. But quite the contrary. The Bible seems to make it clear that when a human being dies, it loses all of its ability to make contact with his present world and goes into another dimension. At death, man's body, which we mentioned in the previous message, is composed of some 30 different chemicals, returns to the earth from which it was taken. This phase of death, physical death, was conquered by Jesus Christ when he made atonement for the sins of his people. For his people will eventually receive a gloriously restored, resurrected body like unto that of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the atonement of Christ, he not only made atonement to provide free justification and pardon for our sin debt to God, but he also made atonement to redeem the body of his people so that they might live in that body in eternal life with everlasting joy and happiness. Now then, having seen that physical death means the separation of the soul from the body, and that once that event occurs, the body no longer has contact with this world, nor the spirit which goes to be with God, let's now proceed to the teaching on the second kind of death that is mentioned in the Bible, and that is spiritual death. Spiritual death. Spiritual death, we define, now listen carefully, means the separation or alienation of the soul from God. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is the separation or the alienation of the soul from its Creator, God. We mean that the soul of man is now at enmity, is mad at its Creator. It's fallen out with its Creator and is at enmity with the very God which created it. And this is part of the penalty. In the day ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. Man was created with a nature which enjoyed communion with God. But as a result of his fall into sin, he now is constituted with a nature which is at enmity with God and cannot be subject unto the law or the commands of God. So he is separated from his Creator. Now someone says, well, wait a minute, I know all kinds of people out here, everywhere you go, and I don't find anybody that's mad at God. Let them be introduced to the God of the Bible. The God who's sovereign says, I have a right to do with your life as I see best. And then you'll see the enmity start coming out. I can come down here this week, and because I've been around long enough, I know how to get along with people, and I know what to say and what not to say. I come down here and very carefully say everything just right, and you'll all love me, and I can go on my way. I can come down here and start telling you what to do and what not to do, and I'll tell you, I'll see your faces start turning red, and I'll see a whole different countenance begin to come over your faces. Watch it in families. Families get along until somebody has to be the head. Give the orders. Then everybody wants to be the head. Husband wants to, the wife wants to, the kids want to. It happens in society out here. People can all get along until it's time for somebody to be the referee and the umpire. And then there's a fight and a knockdown and drag out. Who's going to say what's right and what's wrong? Men will get along with a God of their own imagination. But they are at war with the God who says what's right and what's wrong. He says, I won't discuss it. I say this is right. I say this is wrong. I'll not take your vote into consideration on the matter. Men will have a God who works in a democracy, wherein he gives legislation suggested, and then men vote in his laws or they vote out his laws. They'll get along with a God like that. But when you present a God who is an absolute sovereign dictator monarch, then that's where the enmity begins to come out, and you see man is dead, he is alienated in his very soul from being in the presence of a God like that. And unless his nature is changed by the one whom he is angry against, he'll shake his fist like Pharaoh and say, who is this God that I should what? Obey him. That's what men are mad at, is that kind of a God. Now, spiritual death then is the separation or alienation of the soul from God. It is that principle in which the condition exists in the devil and the demons. But since in this world man's descent into evil is restrained to some degree by what theologians call common grace, man has not yet proceeded to such a degree of depravity as is found in Satan and the fallen angels. We believe the Bible teaches what is called theologically total depravity. What do you mean by that? We do not mean that man is as bad as he could be, but we mean that man is totally destroyed in his affections for God in all areas of his life. In his mind, it's darkened. In his affections, it's not toward God. In his will, he is opposed to be told what to do. His whole heart, mind, and soul has been destroyed or ruined by sin. But we do not mean that man is as wicked as he is capable of becoming, for depravity is progressive and carries itself out. Jesus raised three people from the dead, if I recall, in the accounts of the gospel. He raised a young girl from the dead who still had rosy complexion on her cheek. Just a young child. He said, child, arise. And that young girl was dead as she could be. Jesus touched her body, and she came forth unto life. A second person whom Jesus raised was a young teenage boy, perhaps, and his death had progressed to where he was on the casket, or in the casket, being carried to the cemetery. Now, he was just as dead as the young girl, only the stage of his death had progressed more than hers. He was stiff. The color had gone out of his cheeks. And then how many of you know the other person whom Jesus raised from the dead? Who was that? How long he been dead? What happened to him? He was stinking. That's what happens to a body. Now, all of those were dead. Throughout their whole being, the heart was not beating, the mind was not working, the organs were not functioning, all of them were dead. But Lazarus' death had progressed in its intensity and its degree far beyond that of the young man and of the young maiden. Men enter into this world dead in trespasses and sins with a nature that is totally alienated from God, separated from its creator, and yet they have within themselves the capacity to increase more and more to where they become more intensely wicked than they were as a child and as an infant. And thus you see more hardness coming upon them the older that they grow. Beloved, the soul of man that is left to itself without the divine navel of the Spirit to give it new life, no matter what happens to that soul, it's still, even if God rains judgment in the form of hail down from heaven upon them, they will shake their fists into the face of their Creator and refuse to repent and acknowledge that they have wronged and sought to overthrow His sovereignty. You see, the issue is, who's going to be God and sit on the throne? There's only going to be one person sit there, and that's the Creator. And the idea that existed in Satan was, I shall ascend into the heavens, I shall be as God. And that's what he came to Adam with that same temptation. God doesn't really love you. If he really loved you, he'd give you all these other privileges. He knows that if you eat of that tree, you'll become right like him, being able to predestinate your own right and wrong. Preacher, you used a word there. Predestinate. Yeah, that's a biblical word, isn't it? I believe it is, isn't it? Isn't it in the Bible? You mentioned that word in some circles and you began to see the enmity in men come out. I make this statement, some don't agree with it at first, but I believe this, everybody believes in predestination. You say, I don't. Yes, you do. The disagreement over who's going to be God and do the predestinating, whether it's going to be you or the Creator. That's the issue in predestination. And when men are told that there is a divine God who does the preordaining of all things in life, then they get mad at that because they think that infringes upon their own sovereignty to foreordain what they want to come to pass as right and what they don't want to come to pass as wrong. Spiritual death, it takes place in the life of a person who, like the widow in Timothy's letter, she is living in pleasure, yet she is dead while she's alive. She is absolutely cut off from the source of life in the Creator. And yet she's physically alive. She has no love for the things of God. Now this death was the primary penalty threatened against Adam in the Garden of Eden. Since man can only truly live when in communion with God, spiritual death means his complete undoing and the continual worsening of his condition. It means that while man may still perform many acts which are good in themselves, his works can never merit salvation because his acts are done with wrong motives toward God. The Bible says even the plowing of the wicked is sinful. The man out here who's plowing his field, if he's outside of Christ, God looks upon that act as sinful. Why? What's wrong with a man plowing his field? Because he's not doing it for the glory of God. He's doing it for something less. And thus all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Whatsoever ye eat, drink, or do, do all for the glory of God. God can send rain on that man's crop, and that man doesn't thank God for it. Even the plowing, a good act in itself, is sinful if it is done outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, that man spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. Spiritual death is like a poison fountain. It pollutes the whole stream of life. And were it not for the restraining influences of common grace, ordinary human life would become a hell here on earth. If you want to have a proper definition of what hell is like, it's where God has removed all restraint from human nature and confined it and punishes it for what it is due. And beloved, if God did not keep a restraint upon sin and its nature in this world, we'd have a hell here on earth. And without getting out into predictions, I think that we could very well be seeing in our own culture, in American civilization, the lifting of the common restraints of God and seeing things done openly now which men would never do, but in secret years ago. Flaunted openly, no shame. And what's the consequences? Rape, murder, fear of being able to walk the streets. What's God doing? Lifting the restraint off the capabilities of human nature. And if you want to see the perfection of it, go to what the Bible describes as hell and its punishment in the world to come. And there you see it described in one term as weeping and wailing and what? Gnashing of teeth. Spiritual death. All men. The little widow who has never heard a fly, we say. She's outside of Christ. She's a sinner. Spiritually dead. She's not bowed to the submission to her Lord. You may see me help an elderly person across the street. And you may say, that's a very kind act. How loving and kind that minister is. And you don't know what's in my heart. I may have the motivation of knowing that that widow that I'm helping across the street may be about ready to die and leave a large inheritance, and she just might leave my name in that will because I'm helping her across the street. I may do the right act, but if it's for the wrong motive, God cancels it out. People who are born dead in trespasses and sins, no matter what good acts they may perform, they are incapable of meriting any favor with God because they're done for the wrong motive. And we may look upon the outward appearance, but the Bible says God looks upon the what? Upon the heart. He knows the motive of that widow, and He knows the motive of the man on the plow. We can only look what appears to be outwardly righteous and good. But God says, I know the heart. I know the heart, and I won't commit myself to what's in man's heart. It's evil. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, the opposite of spiritual life or spiritual death is spiritual life. It was to this which the Lord Jesus Christ referred when He said to Martha, if you would turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11 for a second. The opposite of spiritual death is spiritual life. In John chapter 11 and verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And that means, if you have a margin in your Bible, marginal Bible, you'll see that that actually means, he that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? That's sort of a play on words there. Let's see what the Lord is saying. Watch your Bibles carefully now. Jesus said, I am the source of life. I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, in my person and in my work, though he die physically, yet he shall continue to live. And whosoever continues to live and believe in me, shall never die eternally or spiritually. That is, they'll never enter back into that state of spiritual death out of which they were resurrected unto a living faith. So a person who has come to living faith in Christ, though he die physically, he shall continue to live in glorious eternal life. And that same, if a person has come into living faith, he shall never die and enter into a state of condemnation which he once lived in. Believest thou this? So here we have the contrast of what is likened unto spiritual death and spiritual life. Spiritual life is the opposite of spiritual death. Go back to John chapter 5. John the 5th chapter. Verse 24. I'll read verse 21 in the context. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, that's an obsolete English word which we no longer use, the word quickened. It means to make alive, a living one. Even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. That's but the same thing that Jesus has said in John 11. I am the resurrection. God has the power to raise the dead. I have the power to raise the dead. Where Jesus is saying, I'm God, in essence. Now in verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. Now, all men are born into this world in a state of condemnation. Not innocence, but condemnation, as we saw in last night's message. Shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now some would interpret the text like this. He that hears my word and exercises faith in Christ, God will then regenerate him and give him a new life, a new nature. But I don't think that's how men get new natures. Dead men, beloved, don't perform spiritual acts of life. He that heareth the word and exercises faith in Christ does so because God has imparted life. It is descriptive. It is not causative. Faith is a descriptive fruit of someone whom God has raised from the dead. Now, he likens this in explaining what he's saying in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming. And now is, presently, while I'm speaking to you here, Jesus states, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall what? Shall live. Jesus says, what I'm speaking to you right here, what's happening right now is that the spiritual dead are being raised from the grave and they're hearing my voice and they're coming forth into life. Now then, in verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Now Jesus anticipates that somebody is going to be mind-boggled with this statement. So he says, marvel not at this. I love the teaching method of the Lord. He recognizes that some of the concepts which he is imparting are just going to boggle a person's mind. You mean what's going on here? People coming to life while you're preaching, Lord. He says, don't marvel at this. You know this, that the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Now, he repeats that term, Brother George. The hour is coming future, but he does not say now, as he did in the previous text. But the hour is coming out there in the future in which all that are in the grave are going to hear the voice of God, and they're going to come forth in the day of the resurrection. Now, Jesus said, if you believe God can do that, what is taking place right now while I'm speaking to you is that people who are dead in trespasses and sin are coming to spiritual life and they are being resurrected out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. So what is taking place then is that in the dead nature of the descendants of Adam's race, those whom have been given to the Father, or to the Son by the Father, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. He imparts life, and whoever comes in faith is never rejected for the pardon of sin. You need pardon of sin tonight? Come to Christ in the gospel, and you'll never be turned away. But don't you think for a moment that because all do not come, that God's redemptive program is being frustrated. Because all that the Father gives to the Son shall come to saving faith, because divine life, spiritual life, in resurrection power, is spoken to the nature which is at enmity with God. And that enmity is removed, and given a nature wherein we see our sin and we see our need of the Savior, and we come willingly and freely. So the great invitation, whosoever needs a Savior, let him come. Whoever stays back only illustrates that they are dead in trespasses and sins and are in opposition to God having His lordship over them. Now, has that upset some because God raises some from the dead? And not all. May I ask you this question? Why do you not come to Christ in the gospel? And the Bible answer is very clear. Men love darkness rather than light because they're what? Their deeds flowing out of their nature is evil. And if you see somebody created and made a God-glorifying Christian, then don't criticize God because He didn't do it to you, because by your very nature you're saying, I don't want to be like that. Huh? God-glorifying Christian, then don't criticize God because He didn't do it to you, because by your very nature you're saying, I don't want to be like that. Huh? Now, has God wronged you? If He doesn't make you a Christian, when you're sitting here very tonight and say, I don't want to be a Christian, God says, all right, I won't make you one. But if He goes to your neighbor down the road and takes that enmity away, and brings him to spiritual life, and that man's just as happy as he can be, who are you to find fault with God? It is the Lord. Let him do as he sees best. So Christ raises the dead. We ought not to marvel at that. So spiritual life is the opposite of spiritual death. Now then, let's look over in the book of Revelation for a moment. Revelation chapter 20. While you're turning there, the Lord said that we should not fear those who have the power to destroy the body, but we should fear Him who has the power to destroy both soul and body in hell. Revelation chapter 20. Now we want to look at the third reference which the Bible makes to the term death. And this is what is called eternal death, or the second death. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they, that is, those who are made partakers of the first resurrection, shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. Now drop over to verse 14 of the same chapter. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the what? The second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Here we're introduced to the term second death, or eternal death. After the created order of time has been consummated, Now we're introduced to a host of people who are cast into a place called the lake of fire. And whoever is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life is cast into that place, and it's called the second death, or the eternal death or damnation of the wicked. What is this? The first death in the Bible is physical, that of the body. It awaits every human being. The second death, which the Bible makes reference to, is spiritual. And all of those who are born into this world are born into this world in a state of spiritual death and must be born again. The second death, or the eternal death, is the eternal separation of the individual from God and results in the eternal punishment of those whose names are not written in the Book of Life. The second death, then, we define as this. It is spiritual death made permanent. If a man is born in this world and is never resurrected from his spiritual death, he will die physically and spend eternally in what is called the second death or eternal death. That is a most sobering thing. In another connection, the Bible speaks of a new birth, which is in reality a spiritual rebirth. You must be born again. Those, now listen carefully, who are born only once in the physical birth, die twice. They die a physical death and an eternal death. Those who are born twice in this world, physically and spiritually, die only once, the physical death. But they are exempted from the punishment that exists in the second death. These are the Lord's redeemed. Now notice the text in the book of Revelation. This text has been debated throughout the history of the Christian church as to what its meaning consists of. Time will not allow us to do a thorough exposition of Revelation 20. I have about 30 tapes on it if you want to get one man's viewpoint on Revelation 20. Notice in verse 6 that blessed and holy is the person who participates in what the term is called the first resurrection. What is the blessing of being made a participant of the first resurrection? A person is made a priest with God and lives and reigns in victory with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a benefit. But there's something else. Whoever has been made a participant in the first resurrection is exempted from the second death. Now follow our logic. The second death is not physical. It is not that of the body. It is spiritual death made permanent. A bodily resurrection does not exempt one in and of itself from spiritual death. It is my approach that the first resurrection mentioned in Revelation 20 is not a bodily resurrection, but is the spiritual resurrection of passing from death unto life, so that one is given an enablement to live in victory over sin and self and become immune to the second death from all eternity. You say, that's a unique interpretation. I think not. Why you say that, Pastor? Who wrote the book of Revelation? John did, didn't he? Then I think that John, if we follow out his concept of a resurrection, we have an all legitimate basis for this. What we just read that same author's definition in John chapter 5, what the first resurrection exempted a person from. He that hears the word and believes in Christ has passed from what? Death unto life, and shall never be put back in a state of spiritual condemnation. He has been resurrected. Hence, the second death has no power over him. Nearly everybody who has studied the Bible to any degree understands that the Old Testament clearly taught and was known only to the people of God at that time what is called a general resurrection. All believers in eschatology, whether they be pre-mill, post-mill, or all-mill, or something else, consent to the understanding that the saints of God in the Old Testament believed that there would come one day in which all men, saved and unsaved, would be resurrected in the body. The Lord Jesus Christ taught the general resurrection of all men when he introduced his concept to Mary and Martha. The Apostle Paul and Peter taught the concept of the general resurrection. It is not until we come to Revelation 20 that a concept is possibly opened up for a 1,000-year period on the calendar of time between the resurrection of the saved and the resurrection of the lost. The book of Revelation was written in approximately 96 A.D. Paul and all the others have died. What does that then tell us? All of those men who taught a general resurrection are already in the grave, and now is God going to change his resurrection program? Is John introducing a totally new concept of two separate bodily resurrections separated by 1,000 years? Beloved, I think it would blow the minds of the Christian church. John, what are you saying? I don't understand this. This is not what you've taught us over here. It's not what the Lord taught. It's not what Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel taught. What is John saying? He's writing something which would be just as natural for his hearers to understand if they had said in his Sunday school class what he taught in John chapter 5. But the Lord said, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has experienced a spiritual resurrection, has passed from death unto life, and so the second death has no condemnation upon him. My understanding, that's what's going on in Revelation chapter 20. The first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection of passing from death and life, and it exempts one from the second death, which is eternal spiritual separation from God. Beloved, make sure you have been born again. Make sure. For while it is a fearful thing to face the physical death of the body, the most fearful thing is to fall into the hands of an angry God. That's what's fearful. Somebody raises the question in conclusion. What does it mean, Pastor, when it says he shall destroy both soul and body? Doesn't that mean annihilation? Doesn't that mean that God will take the wicked on the day of judgment and just obliterate them so that they shall cease any consciousness? Is that what the word destroy means? No, I think not. I think not. We read of the wicked that the smoke of their torment shall ascend up forever and ever. They shall experience consciousness throughout all the eternal ages, suffering the pains of depression and the damned. You go by a junkyard over here and you see a whole bunch of automobiles. We say those cars were destroyed in wrecks or some nature. What do we mean by that, Brother Charles? Do we mean they were annihilated and ceased to exist? No, we mean they no longer are serving the function of their designer. They've been destroyed as far as their original function was designed. God created man upright to honor God. Sin destroyed God's original design. God shall destroy man outside of Christ in both soul and body throughout all eternity, but He will not annihilate them. They shall spend an existence forever and ever and ever apart from the creative purpose which God created them in His own image. No joy, no happiness, no optimism, no hope for the future. Nothing but torment forever and ever and ever. Oh, beloved, I exhort any of you that are here outside of Christ tonight, look to the Savior. Look to the Savior. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and there is none else beside me. Physical death is a horrible thing, but spiritual death is far worse. And there's something worse than spiritual death. It is dying in the body, having never been born again, and living throughout all eternity in permanent, eternal death, separation from God. You see, if you're here tonight, you're already spiritual dead, and the only thing that you're getting comfort from is the creation. You can get water to drink. You can have loved ones. You can touch. You can get affection from comfort. You can have air conditioning. You can have everything in the creation, but you get no joy and satisfaction in the Creator. What you are living on for life is creature comforts. And brother pastor, listen to me carefully. Those people that are outside of Christ are already cut off from Creator comforts. But there's coming a day where they're going to be cut off from creature comforts as well. To where that even a drop of water for the rich man, to satisfy his lust or thirst, is denied. The drunkard will be in hell still lusting for his alcohol, but it will not be given to him. The whoremonger will be in hell with all his drive, but no means to satisfy it. Cut off from God and cut off from the Creator. What a horrible, horrible thing. Oh, come to Christ even now. Let's pray. Father, we look to You tonight, having had the pages of the Bible opened, and see what a desperate, terrible condition our physical and spiritual natures are in. Lord, if You left it there, what a hopeless condition it would leave us to go to our homes and try to rest tonight. Father, we thank You for the gospel of Your Son, that You, the eternal God, while not ceasing to be God, became man, lived a perfect life in active obedience to all the demands of Your holy law, and died in a passive obedience under its curse, was raised from the dead to justify His people, and now intercedes on their behalf. We thank You that we have an intercessor that we can come and bow before, confessing that there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Our only hope of life eternal and joy with You in Your presence is through the person and the work of Your only begotten Son, in whom we believe and place our trust even tonight. There are those here tonight who have been convicted and troubled in their hearts about being outside of Christ. May You impress upon them that there is not one promise in the whole Bible to any person outside of Christ. There is no God of love revealed to those who are outside of Christ. All the promises of the Bible are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. May they flee to that city of refuge in Christ. May they not rest till they know Him and be assured that He is in them and they in Him. For it is there they shall find the promises to be fulfilled. Come, come to the Savior. Oh, Father, draw your people tonight in Jesus' name.